We just break here, and then we can jump into chapter 16 Christmas Eve. I don't know what I said. There is Sunday school next week. I meant to say Christmas Eve. Okay, I did. Okay. I don't know what I said. But anyway, the point is next week. So instead of starting a new section and then taking a break next week with Christmas Eve, we are going to have Sunday school. We're going to actually focus here in First John or the Gospel of John. Thanks. that's what we're doing. Just all that to say, we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Usually helps to bring up my notes, too. So, what do we celebrate at Christmas? What do we specifically focus on? Christ, okay? And what about Christ do we focus on? The incarnation. Okay, I didn't hear you, I'm sorry. So what is the incarnation? Yeah. Okay? So God comes in the flesh. God takes on a human nature. And that's what we're looking at here in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And again, we get that from verse 14. The Word became flesh. Excuse me. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we're going to discuss here specifically this term that John uses for Jesus. We know it's Jesus. We know this text well for the most part. But John doesn't really connect this term, the Word, to Jesus until about verse 14. But we know it's Jesus. And so we're going to talk about this term, Word. Or in the Greek, logos. And what does John mean by that? Why is he using this term? Well, we have to understand that John is writing to both a Jewish and Greek audience, right? And when it comes to Greek, the world at this time was ruled by Rome, right? By the Italians, right? By Italy. And it was a Greek world, though, because Alexander the Great had conquered much of the world and spread Greek culture throughout the world and the Greek language. And so that when Rome took over, they kind of just adopted all of those things throughout the world. And everyone spoke at least two languages at that time. They spoke their native language, but then they also spoke Greek. Because again, as Alexander conquered the world and spread the Greek culture, spread the Greek language, and this was around the 4th century BC when he did this, Greek spread throughout the world, and as it spread throughout the world, what spread was what's called classical Greek. But as it became known throughout the whole world, it kind of got dumbed down a little bit as it spread throughout all people and became a second language for most people. And so that becomes what we call Koine Greek. And that's what the New Testament was written in. It was written in Koine Greek. The word Koine is Greek for common. It's what the common person spoke, right? What the common person knew. Sometimes the word is translated as fellowship because it's what we have in common together, what we gather together in that unites us together in that fellowship. And so it also can be translated that way. And so that's, again, why the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. And so the Gospels and the letters that were written in the New Testament, they were written in the language that everyone could read, no matter where they came from, so that these letters could be circulated and spread around to everybody. And so all this to say that in this world, you're either Jewish or you're Greek, right? So even as we use the word Gentile, right, which is the right word to use for anyone who's not Jewish, but often we read in the New Testament the word Greek instead. So, for example, when we're in Romans and we read that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. The word is literally Greek there, but you could substitute Gentile as well, because that's what he's referring to. Anyone who's not Jewish, they're Greek, basically, because it was a Greek world. And so he writes using this Greek word, logos. And so he's writing to both these audiences. So what was significant about this word for both audiences? That's what we want to think about and talk about. for the Greek in philosophy, which they were really big on philosophy, the idea of logos, the idea of the word, was this idea of a creative power, a source of wisdom and understanding as a fundamental concept, because it carried the weight of an idea or a thought, right? Very much how we understand how we use this word, right? It conveys meaning as we use it and speak it. Now, the way John, though, introduces it, he introduces it in a way that's foreign, though, to the Greeks, because what John does here is he puts personhood to this idea of the word, right? Which would have been something not thought about in Greek culture. But again, too, he's also writing to Jews. And so how would Jews understand this word, and what weight would they put to it? Well, for the Jews, the idea of the word is the utterance of God, God's power in wisdom. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, he points out that the Old Testament depicts God's utterance, the actual statement of his purpose, as having power in itself to affect the things purposed. Genesis chapter 1 tells us how, at creation, God said, "Let there be," and what happened? There was, right? He created it. There was. And so it affected the things purposed. And then we read, too, in Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spoke and it came to be." The words of God is God at work in the Old Testament. And when God appointed a prophet, we read that the word of the Lord came to them. And we read how different things happened by the word of the Lord. And so this is how the Jews would be understanding this term here. And Andreas Kostenberger, he explains that God's effective speech or self-expression is the word. And so with John identifying Jesus as the word, he says the most probable explanation is that John wants the readers to understand the expression of the word as a Christological umbrella term for the entire gospel. All of Jesus' works and words flow from the eternal fount of Jesus' eternal existence as the Word. Everything Jesus does is therefore revelation, works as well as words, because everything that Jesus says and does points beyond mere external appearance to who Jesus is. What is affirmed in the most general sense in John's prologue, his introduction, is thus fleshed out in the greater details of John's gospel. I apologize. Can you excuse me for 2 minutes? Yes, please. I am sorry. That sneeze killed me. Thank you. I appreciate it. Give me a sec here. Sorry. So, yeah, I apologize for that. I haven't had this issue really that bad. Maybe I just haven't been talking. Maybe that's my problem now, that I'm talking more than I have the last week. All right. I apologize. So the word, that's where we're at. Hopefully I can focus a little better now. So this is where we're at. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the word." So let's just read this together. We're going to read... we'll read down through verse 18, but we're only going to get as far as starting verse 14, hopefully, this morning here. So, and it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gave light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was the one of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." All right. So again, right here we see, in the beginning was the Word. And he talks about the beginning. What does he mean by the beginning? What was that? Go ahead. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what's in reference here. In the beginning, at creation, before everything was made. And so we have then, there in the beginning, the Logos, the Word. And we know this is true as, again, you have the idea of the Word right there in Genesis, right? Like we already said, God said, "Let there be." He spoke and it was, right? You have God using his Word right there. And then in verse 3, you have this reference to creation as well, the creation of all things. And so it's clear, in the beginning refers to that Genesis account. It refers back to the creation of everything. And so what it says, again, in the beginning was. And the verb here, was, is in the imperfect tense, which is a past tense form that gives the idea of continual action. And so it would be right to translate this as saying, in the beginning, the Word already was. So before God created, the Word was already in existence. So before God made the universe, before he created time, before everything, the Word was. And so what does that tell us about the Word? It's pre-existing. He is eternal, right? Yeah, absolutely. So it's the eternal Word. And then verse 1 continues and says, so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so this speaks of the Word as a distinct person from God. And yet we read the Word was God. Now this is that verse that sometimes if you get someone knocking at your door and they want to talk about Jesus and they're wearing a little badge and everything, they want to talk about this verse, and they want to say, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they want to say, it doesn't say that the Word was God, but that the Word was a God. And their whole argument is going to be because in the Greek, there's no definite article. If you push them on this with any little bit of knowledge, you don't even have to know Greek, because when you push them on this, you find out they don't know Greek. And the thing is, there is an article. There is an article for that he was with God and was God. But there's one article that governs both nouns. And you have to know Greek grammar. It does say the Word was God. It does not say the Word was a God. The Word is the one true God. And so again, back before the beginning of creation, the eternal Word was and was a distinct person from God, and yet at the same time was God. And there's a little bit lost in the translation here. Whenever you translate anything from one language to another, you lose something, right? But in this, there's something more being conveyed in that the fact that the Word was with God. There's the idea of relationship here. W. Robert Cook, in his book, The Theology of John, he says that this is the picture of two personal beings facing one another and engaging in intelligent discourse. And so here we see that a unique relationship between the Word and God the Father. And this relationship is in eternity past. And so both the Word and both God the Father are God. They are of the same essence, the same being. They share that together, but yet they are distinct persons from each other in a relationship with one another. And so this is all before the creation of the universe, and eternity past. He, the Word, was in this unique relationship with God, and both are God. And so we see he was in the beginning with God, as we see there in verse 2. And then verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. See, now this is another thing when you're talking with Jehovah's Witnesses, because they want to say what? That the Word here, since he's a God, he's not the God, he's a God, and as a God, he's a created being by God. All right? And so they're denying that eternality. They're denying, really, that deity. And so they say he was created, and then through him everything else was created. But what problem does verse 3 give them? Right. So if he was made, if everything that was not made without him, then that means he himself could not be made without himself, which means he would have to pre-exist himself. You see the problem? Makes no sense. You can't do it. It doesn't work. No, but the reason that everything that was made, that there wasn't any of it made without him, is because he is eternal. He is the one who has made everything. And so the Word is the creator. Again, going back to Genesis, how did God create? He used his Word, right? Let there be. And there was. So we see the Word as eternal. The Word is creator. And both those terms mean the Word is what? If you're eternal and you're the creator, you're God. Right. Now, we won't get in it today. Hopefully next week we'll talk about this idea, because we'll get more into the idea of how, you know, they're one being, but they're distinct persons, one essence, distinct persons. We'll get into that next time when we look deeper into verse 14. But for now, we're just going to leave it at that. One being, one essence as the divine God, distinct persons in relationship to each other. And then verse 4, we see that the Word is the very source and embodiment of life. Again, if the Word is a created being, he could not be the source of life. He'd be one who was given life. Only God, the Creator, can be the source of life. And in what way is he the source of life? Is he a source of physical life or spiritual life? Right, yes, both. It is both spiritual and physical, although I would argue that the emphasis here in this passage is a spiritual life that is emphasized. And so he is the life that is given to all that is made and all that is created. He is the source, and this life is, as it says here, the light of men. And so again, there's the spiritual life that is specifically in view here. This life is the light, and this light is enlightenment that comes specifically through the Word. And we need enlightenment, right? We need to be given an understanding. We need to be given revelation. Because the condition we're in, we are blind to what is actually true. And in the condition we're in, we're susceptible to the enemy, to Satan, who has spun the world into darkness, into blindness, and all of his lies. People are duped into false religions and indoctrination in every sphere of life, whether it's religion or academics or politics or whatever it might be. Every sphere of life is in darkness. We think we have understanding, but our understanding is affected by our sin. And we see that in Romans, right? The truth is made known to us. The truth is all around us in creation. But because of our sin, what do? We suppress the truth, right? So we are in darkness in our natural selves. And people in all of their thinking and all that they buy into to allow themselves to think they're autonomous from their Creator. To set themselves up as their God. Set themselves up as their God. And worship other gods, as we see in Romans. They worship the created things rather than the Creator, right? That's them in their darkness. That's us in our natural state, in our darkness. As even before we worship the one true God, we'll worship the government as God, right? Following the government as if that's the all-knowing power of all things, right? We've seen that very much lately. In every sphere of life, we see this. Whatever it may be, we see the lies that are in the world, but the Word brings enlightenment. The Word brings the light into such darkness, because the Word is truth, the giver of spiritual life, where people are set free by the light of the truth. What did Jesus say? He said, if you're my disciples, you'll abide in my Word, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will do what? It'll set you free. Right. Jesus is the source of life, the source of enlightening truth. As he himself said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then you have the latter part of verse 5 that says, and the darkness has not overcome it. This part of verse 5 is sometimes translated in different ways. And there's reason for that. But as you look at the context, I think that the English Standard Version really hits the nail on the head with this. The idea that the darkness has not overcome the light. That no matter how dark the world gets, no matter the lies that are out there and the deception that people follow, that light cannot be snuffed out. No matter what. I think a good picture, our practice and just being in this building hasn't allowed us to really have this picture ourselves as a church, that on Christmas Eve we have our light bulbs that we screw in to light them, and then we all are there together, right? Because we can't have a flame in here. But in churches that have their own building that think they can have candles, usually on Christmas Eve, right, you have what's called the Christ candle. Right, and at least the way Protestants practice this, you have the Christ candle, the light, right? Because Jesus said that He is the light of the world, right? And as Christ shared with His disciples, taught His disciples, trained them, and then sent them out in the world with the gospel, right? And then those who they shared the gospel with then shared the gospel. You get this picture in this light, this candle ceremony that we have on Christmas Eve, right? Where again, you start with the Christ candle, and then usually you have the ushers or the deacons or whatever. They light their candles off the Christ candle, right? And then they go to the pews and the seats. And they light those who are sitting there, and then those who are sitting there light with each other and spread the light. And as you see, as we all sit in darkness, you see the light begin to spread throughout. And no matter how dark the room is, that light is not being put out. The darkness cannot out darken the shining of the light. Sorry for my lack of preparation in that wording there, sorry. But you know what I'm trying to say, right? And even if you have that one candle beginning in the front, no matter how dark the room is, that one candle still shines its light. That darkness can't take it out. And that's the picture we have here. This light is going to spread. This light is going out into the world. This light is doing what? Yes, it is, right? As the gospel, it's the picture of the gospel going out. The picture of Christ being spread and indwelling in each person who trusts in Him. And then, therefore, this is Christ building His church. And what did Christ say about when He builds His church? What isn't going to happen? It's not even the gates of hell will not overcome, right? The darkness cannot snuff out the light. And so it'll shine. Again, Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 12, He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that's, we celebrate this, right? We celebrate the idea of light coming into the world through Christ. Any thoughts or anything on that so far? Yeah, absolutely. And we do look forward to that day when it is, that darkness is completely gone, right? And Christ himself is our light in the kingdom. And then too, we shine like stars in the kingdom, right? Yeah, absolutely. In this next section then, you have the reference to John the Baptist. And this section is just showing John's relationship to the light. And what's his relationship? Is he the light himself? No, he's a witness to the light, right? He's preparing the people for the light coming. And so that's what we see there. For the sake of time, we're kind of just going to skip over that. And we're going to come to verse 9 here. That says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." He's the world's creator. Everyone owes their existence to him, and yet the world doesn't know him. Because the world's in darkness, right? Verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." His own were the Jewish people, right? In his humanity and taking on flesh, he came as a Jew. And he came as a Jew, as the Jews were God's chosen people, and yet the Jews didn't receive him. They rejected him, right? Even though their scripture said when Messiah comes, this is what he's going to look like, this is what he's going to do, and the Word shows up in the flesh doing what the Old Testament said. But they were in darkness. They were blind to this light. And so his own people did not receive him. But we see there, verse 12 and 13, "But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is our adoption. We were in darkness, we are of the kingdom of darkness, but we've been brought into the kingdom of his marvelous light as we've been adopted into the family of God, right? This is our adoption for all who believe. And what does it say? That this is for all who receive him. And I think theologically that word receive is really important. I think we mess it up sometimes because we don't say we receive him. What do we say? We have to accept him. And I think we really make a theological error when we say that. You got to accept Jesus. Who does the accepting? God. He has to accept us. Exception is from the greater accepting the lesser, right? That's how accepting works. We don't accept him. He has to accept us. We're the ones that broke relationship with him because of our sin. We have to be reconciled to him, not the other way around. He has to accept us. And so this word here in John, that all to who receive him, it's a really important word. We got to get it right. The Greek word for received carries the idea of to grasp or to take hold of. Basically, say to all who cling to him. That's how you can read this. All who cling to the word, to Jesus as their hope, as their salvation, as the one who came as God, come in the flesh, to be the light of the world. All who cling to him, they're the ones whom God gave the right to be called children of God. And how do you cling to him? By faith, right? Those who receive him are those who believe in his name. The idea of his name, and we've talked about this before, you know, when you pray in his name and those things, the idea of his name is that which represents his whole person, his very nature, his character, his being, everything that he is, and all that's in line with his will, that he is Lord, eternal God. that he is the Savior, that he is the righteous judge, that his will is righteous and holy, that we believe in his name and all that he is and all that he has done. That's what this calls to. And if we truly then believe in his name, therefore believe in him who is Lord and Savior, then that's going to naturally bring about submission to his name. If we really believe it, right? If you believe he's Lord, isn't that going to affect how you live then? If you really believe he's Lord? It's got to. Or how can you say you believe it? So to believe in his name, they're the ones he gave the right. He gave the right to become children of God. Children who are born, and so this is the rebirth, the spiritual birth, right? And John will get into that later in John chapter 3. Those who were born not of blood, and so this is a spiritual birth, and having nothing to do with one's physical birth, and so nothing to do with one's, where you were born, who you were born to, what your ethnicity is, and all those things that come with a physical birth. It's not one born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. That's interesting. Right. But that's how often how we say it, right? It's my will. I have to make the choice. But John here says it's not by the will of the flesh. Your spiritual birth is no more about your will and your choosing than your physical birth was. I know that's hard to swallow. Touché. Right? And that's a valid point. We got to think those things through. So nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. No man's will brought about your salvation. No man's efforts, no man's actions. And so not your baptism. Someone baptized you or christened you as a baby, maybe, depending on what your background is. Whatever ritual rites and religious practices, none of that brought about your rebirth. But it's a birth of God. Our salvation from start to finish is of God. And therefore, he gets all the credit. And therefore, getting all the credit, he gets all the glory. And he's the one that's worthy of all the glory. We're not worthy of any glory. And I think that's really where the rub is. Because we say, well, I'm not saying I did anything. I just believed. I chose. And we can say that in saying that we're denying anything of ourselves, but we really are taking something of ourselves because we're saying, well, I believed. He offered it and I took it. Right? I accepted. This is what I did. But in saying that, we're saying I did something. The difficulty is, because don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we don't enact our will, and I'm not saying that we're not called to enact our will, because we are. I mean, there is accountability, as we've discussed, to do this. But our will, left to ourselves, is always going to reject him, not choose him. Spurgeon had it completely right when he said that free will never got a man to heaven, but many a man to hell. He's right. Our free will left to ourselves, we're going to choose our sin and we're going to reject him. Because our free will, as Romans 6 tells us, is enslaved to sin. It takes the act of God in his work, in his will, to save us. And he gets all the credit and all the glory. And then verse 14. This is where we get the term incarnation. The Word became flesh. The eternal Word, Creator God, became like one of his creation. He shared in our humanity. He became a man becoming a man, he did not become any less divine. He was still fully God, but he was also fully man and made his dwelling among us. Literally, it says he pitched his tent, or he tabernacled among us. And giving an idea that he was with his people. And so Matthew points to this, right? Pointing to the prophet Isaiah, saying that there is one who is coming who would be called, what? Emmanuel, right? Which means God with us. And this is that exact one. And that's this is a mystery for us. This is something we don't really grasp and understand. Again, next week we'll dive deeper into verse 14 and we'll talk more about this. But there's a mystery here in what's the fancy theological term is hypostatic union, where you have two natures, the divine nature, which is unchanging, unaltering, eternal, as it is, the divine nature, and then you have the human nature. And these two natures come together in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. Again, that's what we call the hypostatic union. It's not a mixing of the two natures. It's not half God, half man. It's not any of that. It's the divine nature and a human nature in one person, a full divine nature and a full human nature in the one person, Jesus. Again, how can one person have two natures, right? That's the mystery for us. But this is what we are saying happened. This is what Scripture makes very clear when we say the Word became flesh. Two natures in the one person, Jesus Christ. Again, that he is fully God and fully man. The divine nature took on a human nature. And so that the Word became like us. So that he would be like us in every aspect except one, which is what? He's without sin, right? And therefore, though being like us in every aspect, he can be our merciful high priest, the one to represent us before the Father. And he came in this way, and as a man, lived among his own people, Israel. And so again, it says that he made his dwelling among us. He pitched his tent, or he tabernacled among us. And this goes back to the Old Testament. This is an Old Testament reference, because what do we see in the Old Testament with the tabernacle? And later on, it'd be the temple. What was significant about the tabernacle? Okay, yeah. This is where God was with his people, right? He marked not that the tabernacle contained God, but the tabernacle was the place that God chose to make his presence known among his people. It's also called the tent of meeting, because this is where God met with his people. Now, this was through the intermediate work of the priesthood, but now God was with his people, meeting with his people, not in that tabernacle or the temple, but in the person of Jesus walking and living among them. And that's what John is conveying here. And so really, too, this is really what the joy, why Christmas, you know, we have all the warm sentiment, all the good things, all the songs that we play, and all the good things that are good and great and have fun doing it. The problem is when those things become our celebration. Because those are infinitely lesser things. We can enjoy them, for sure, and we should. But we have something far greater to celebrate. That God was with us. God was with man. And therefore, because he came and he lived the perfect life and he gave himself as the perfect sacrifice, that we would become, by believing in his name, children of God, we have the hope that in that time, Jesus temporarily dwelt with his people to bring his people to himself. But the day is coming when God will permanently, forever, dwell with all of his people. Right? And it's all because of what the Word did when he became flesh. And so we have the hope that John writes about later in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." That's what we celebrate. That's what Christmas is all about. God with us. because Christ came to be with us and dwell among us and take on our humanity to represent us before the Father so that we have the hope of forever being with God. And that's the joy. That's what we celebrate. So therefore, that's why also, too, we don't just celebrate in December and we don't just celebrate in the spring with Easter, right, which really is the same celebration, but we should be celebrating all year round. That's why the church meets regularly. That's why the church meets on Sundays. We celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate this hope of being with God forever, right? And so that's the joy of all this. Any other thoughts or questions or comments? Sure. Yeah, it is a celebration all year round for us, no matter when he was born, right? So we will dive deeper into this next time, deeper into verse 14 at least, as we continue in this passage. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together, and I pray that you are the center of our celebration in the fact that you are the center of our lives, and that we would put nothing before you and look forward to nothing beyond you, as if anything could be greater than being with you forever and the joy that you've given us in that. And I pray that affects how we live. I pray that it affects how we are a community together as your people, as you've put us together here in North Valley, and that we glorify you, our great and awesome God and Savior, in sending Christ in the flesh. And we're grateful for all that he's accomplished that we could never accomplish for ourselves. And thank you. Amen.